I now can sing since I've been redeemed.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
I faith in Christ, my Redeemer King.
I'm on the everlasting, everlasting rock.
This is the voice of hope.
Then roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock of ages. Roll, roll, billows roll. I'm on the everlasting rock.
In the 5th century, there was a man named Irenaeus who made a commitment to live a holy life. So he abandoned the wealth and the pleasures of Egyptian society to follow an austere and ascetic lifestyle in the desert. Now, from time to time, he would visit the great city of Alexandria. And when he did that, he spent some time wandering through its bazaars, looking at all the things that were offered for sale. When he was asked why he did this, he simply said, "My heart rejoices at the sight of all those things I don't need."
Oh, love surpassing knowledge, oh, grace so full and free, I know that Jesus saves me, and that's enough for me. And that's enough for me, oh, that's enough for me. I know that Jesus saves me, and that's enough for me. Oh, wonderful salvation, from sin he makes me free. I feel the sweet assurance, and that's enough for me, and that's enough for me. Oh, that's enough for me. I feel the sweet assurance, and that's enough for me. Oh, blood of Christ, so precious, poured out.
Thank you, men, for that wonderful song of testimony. And thank you, my friend, for joining me today for the Voice of Hope. I'm your host, J. Mark Horst, and I'm delighted to have you join me. We'll begin a new study today titled Experiencing the Good Life. That's something you're interested in, isn't it? Well, in just a few moments, we'll turn to the Scriptures, like we always do on the Voice of Hope, and we'll see what God's Word has to say about this subject. Right now, let's ask God to direct our study. Heavenly Father, we come just now seeking guidance and illumination from your Holy Spirit. Open our hearts and minds to comprehend what it really means to experience the good life. This I ask in the precious name of Jesus. Amen. What comes to your mind when you hear the term the good life? I know how our culture defines the good life, and you do too. But you know, the examples they give don't look so good when we begin to inspect them more closely. I can think of many examples of this tragic reality. Malcolm Forbes, who was the longtime publisher of Forbes magazine, is credited with the statement, "He who dies with the most toys wins." And yet his massive fortune and his lavish lifestyle could not satisfy him, nor could it provide for his eternal destiny. So we cannot look to the world for the definition of the good life. If you look closely, those the world holds up as models are like the eggs that some people decorate at Easter. Attractive, beautiful colors on the outside, but no substance, no life inside. Just a hollow shell that is crushed with the slightest pressure, and it reveals the emptiness of the soul. But you and I must not despair, because there is a good life to be had. And the Bible gives us clear instruction about how you and I can acquire it. And that's what we want to discuss, experiencing the good life. I will read our text now, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ, and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now, I believe verse 4 is the key verse in this text. As people accept Jesus Christ as Savior and begin to understand the truth, they discover several levels of experiencing the good life. The first level is domestic tranquility. If you're wondering where I came up with that idea, look at verse 2. It says that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life. I say that is domestic tranquility. As we explore this level of experiencing the good life, you'll see that there are several areas where we can and should apply this concept of domestic tranquility. Now let me remind you to keep the context of this portion of Scripture in focus. In the closing verses of chapter 1, Paul had just given Timothy an illustration of what happens when people refuse to follow sound doctrine. Hymenaeus and Alexander were the poster boys of this process, and Paul had excommunicated them from the church. That doesn't sound much like domestic tranquility, does it? Well, he immediately follows that up by encouraging Timothy to take certain actions that will help to assure that those under his care will choose the good life. And these same actions will work for us today. Notice what action Paul urges first. It's prayer. Now, I do not believe that Paul is instructing us about the order of public worship, but rather he is reminding us that prayer should be a high priority in the overall ministry of the church. Ralph Earle put it this way: the most essential part of public worship is prayer. Think about that statement. As I think about the relationship of domestic tranquility and prayer, the words of an old hymn come to my mind. Oh, what peace we often forfeit! Oh, what needless pain we bear! All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. In our text, Paul mentions four kinds of prayers: supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. Now, there are very few distinct differences in these types of prayer, but we can note some variety among these synonyms. First are supplications. These are petitions for particular or specific benefits, either for ourselves or for someone else. The Greek word emphasizes the earnestness with which we ask because we sense how great the need is. So, for the unemployed father and husband, we pray that God would provide work. As I was preparing this message, we received a note from an unemployed man who told us that God had provided a job for him. In our staff devotional time, we had previously prayed that the Lord would do just that for him. So we were able to petition the Lord for a specific need, and then we were able to join in praise to God for answering that prayer. Or we may pray for a wife and mother suffering from a debilitating disease. We pray specifically for healing so she will be able to minister to her family. Or we pray for the college student facing hostile professors and cynical peers. We pray for godly wisdom, for spiritual discernment, and for the ability to clearly articulate the claims of Christ. And the sincerity and fervency of our supplications are affected by how great the need is. So the greater the need, the greater the intensity of our supplications. Next are prayers, which is a very general term. The most basic definition of prayer is communication with God. It also speaks of worship, of addressing God. I'm sure you've experienced this, that prayer has a purifying effect on the life of a believer. Have you ever tried to pray when you knew there was something between you and God, or something between you and another person? Jesus knew we'd face that experience, so he gave us some specific teaching in Matthew 5, 23 and 24. This is what it says. Therefore, if you bring your gift to the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. Prayer helps to ensure domestic tranquility, peace with our brothers and sisters, and it enables us to experience the good life that God has for those who love Him. Then there are intercessions. The Greek word antiuxis means to fall in with, to come together, to address God on behalf of oneself or others. To me, that sounds like group prayer. It's interesting, the verb form of this word has the idea of boldness, confidence, freedom of access, and it also carries the idea of being so familiar with others in our praying that we can interrupt them or even finish their sentences. Now, you know people are very familiar with each other when they have that freedom. My wife and I sometimes do that. We finish each other's sentences. And then last but not least is giving of thanks. Of the four synonyms used, this one is the most different. It is eucharistias. It reminds us that giving of thanks is an important part of our prayers, and especially public prayers. Some of you have heard me speak before about the importance of a grateful spirit in the life of a follower of Christ. It is absolutely essential. According to Paul's writing in Romans chapter 1, the path to reprobation starts when people fail to thank God. You can read it for yourself in Romans chapter 1. Just begin at verse 20 and read on through the end of the chapter. Now we know what actions Paul was encouraging Timothy to embrace and to teach those under his care. But who are the recipients of this outpouring of prayer? Paul says these prayers are to be made for all men, and the word is anthropos, all mankind, all people. Now, I don't know that this means every single individual of the 6 billion on earth, but it is referring to all kinds of people. Let me ask you a question. Do you think it is possible to obey this command? In 1 Thessalonians 5 and verse 17, Paul tells us to pray without ceasing. I believe that means we are to live in an attitude of prayer. When I see the teenager on the street with the pink hair, all kinds of body piercing, and the clothing of a goth, I can and should intercede for their salvation. When I see the successful businessman or woman, whose wardrobe and their expensive sports car define who they are, I can intercede for them too. And I can also thank God that I don't have to project a certain image to be accepted by my peers. The single mom with the illegitimate child, waiting in the emergency room of the local hospital for routine medical treatment, can become the object of my prayers. I assure you, my friend, God's Holy Spirit will prompt you and me how and when to pray. Then Paul turns to leaders. He says we are to pray for kings and all those in authority. Now the king in the Roman Empire when Paul wrote this was Nero. If we believe that God ordains who our leaders are, then we can pray that God's purposes will be fulfilled in their lives and their leadership. We may not like them personally, and we may not like their policies, but we must remember that God can use the vilest of men to accomplish his purposes. Just recently in my personal Bible reading, in the prophet Isaiah, I read where God referred to pagan King Cyrus as, quote, my servant. Praying for our leaders is an important part of our prayer life, and I confess to you, it's something I need to be more diligent in doing. The decisions of government leaders have a significant impact on our daily lives, and they face a lot of competing and conflicting advice from those who want to benefit from their decisions. They need our prayers. Philip Towner reminds us, providing a peaceful and orderly society was the state's domain, so prayer for it was calculated to ensure that the best possible conditions for spreading the gospel were obtained. You see, that is the goal of domestic tranquility, a peaceful and orderly society that sets the stage for free and unhindered proclamation of the gospel. And Paul says we are to function in that society with all godliness and honesty. Now I would say those two things are in short supply in our Western cultures. Interestingly, the Greek word Paul uses for godliness is found only here in the pastoral epistles, and it refers to an externalized piety. In other words, an obvious difference in the life of the believer when it is compared with the unbeliever. Now, it hardly needs to be said that this is simply the outworking of what has already taken place internally in a person's heart. But you know, today we have people who say, the outside isn't important, it's what's on the inside that counts. Now, the last part of that statement is true. But how do those around you know you're different on the inside? Because it should, no, it must, make a difference in the way you live. And what about honesty? This word speaks not so much of telling the truth, but rather of decency, dignity, and seriousness in life. Aristotle defined this word as, quote, the average of virtue that lies between two extremes, arrogance and pleasure. It is the endeavoring at all costs of dignity and truth to stand well with all the world. End of quote. And then Dr. Zodiates says, it is the ability to adhere to the highest principles and ideals of earth and heaven, and thus drawing respect and approval. I remind you that in verse 7 of chapter 3, this is one of the qualifications listed for a leader in the church. Now, what about those applications of domestic tranquility? As I understand the overall scope of Scripture, domestic tranquility begins when a person places their faith in Jesus Christ as the only means of salvation. They begin to pray for those they love, family, friends, and co-workers, to experience this same joy and peace that they now have. Their outlook on life begins to change, and they place more value on relationships than they do on things. A number of years ago, I was driving down the street in the city where we lived at that time, and I stopped at a traffic light. It was summertime, and I had the window down, and as I waited for the light to change, I noticed a man sitting on the steps outside his apartment. I looked over and nodded a greeting to him. And then he said, "You look like a man who is at peace. You look peaceful." Well, before I could answer him, the traffic light changed, and I had to move with the traffic. But I've often wished, since then, that I had gone around the corner, parked my truck, and shared with that man the reason for my peace. So that tranquility starts personally. But then the change in the person's heart and life affects their family. So the home is the next sphere that experiences this tranquility. I believe our homes were designed by God to be a taste of heaven on earth. Now, how many homes do you know that are really like that? I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about an overall atmosphere of peace and harmony. And of course, as Paul states here, prayer is a key part of maintaining that harmony. Patrick Peyton, a Catholic priest, is credited with this truism: the family that prays together stays together. Next, all true believers should be part of a local church fellowship, and the circle of tranquility gets larger. How important is prayer in the church? Again, Paul says it is a high priority. When church members pray for and care for each other, there's a whole lot less tendency to be critical, judgmental, and hostile. Meeting with and praying with other believers strengthens our faith in God's power, and it strengthens the bonds of our relationships to each other. The Apostle James reminds us to confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person has great power as it is working. In the local congregation, we help each other live out this life of godliness and honesty. So prayer is very important for domestic tranquility in the local church. Last but not least is the tranquility that is brought to our society by praying believers. As followers of Jesus live out their faith in godliness and honesty, it does have an impact on the culture. I believe one reason we see so little difference today between the world and the church is this. We have neglected the priority of prayer, personally and corporately. How many people attend prayer meeting in your local church, if you even have a prayer meeting? And how much time is actually spent in prayer at that meeting? I'm not being critical. I just want you to consider these questions in the light of our text. And then to ask you, is it any wonder that we see so little of this domestic tranquility that Paul speaks about? I believe that God wants us, as His children, to experience the good life. No, I'm not a preacher of the prosperity gospel. I'm not saying the good life that God desires for us is always easy. If it were, there wouldn't be any need for prayer. But God wants us to experience this domestic tranquility in ways we have shown today. My friend, is there peace in your heart, in your home, and in your church? If not, why not? What can you do personally to bring about the experiencing of the good life? Let's pray. Loving Father in heaven, thank you so much for this very practical truth from the Spirit-inspired pen of the Apostle Paul. I pray for my friend who is listening that he or she will truly know how to experience the good life you have for your children. Help each of us to understand that apart from you, there is no good life. There is only sorrow, disappointment, and eventually, eternal destruction. Father, I rejoice that you have made a way for us to escape these through Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Friend, what you heard today is just the first part of this teaching from 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 1 through 7. So I urge you to join me next time for the Voice of Hope when I'll share the concluding part of this teaching. There are rich truths that we want to examine and experience together, so don't miss out. You can contact us by email at hope@heraldsofhope.org. Our mailing address is The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Or you can pick up your phone and call us toll-free at 866-960-0292. You can also visit our Facebook page to see a daily prayer request, learn about upcoming events, or read an encouraging testimony from a listener. And it's also an easy way for you to send a message to us. If you're a first-time listener to this program, you can learn more about the ministries of Heralds of Hope at our website, heraldsofhope.org. And if you desire, you can make a donation there through our secure site. Or you may send your contribution to this address in the mail. The Voice of Hope, Box 3, Breezewood, Pennsylvania, 15533. Truly, it is God's grace, accompanied by your fervent prayers and your generous financial support, that will enable the Voice of Hope to be on the air until Jesus comes in the air. I invite you to join me next week for another broadcast of the Voice of Hope. Lord willing, we'll continue this study in Experiencing the Good Life. Until we meet again,
why should I feel discouraged? Why should the shadows come? Why should my heart be lonely and long for heaven home, when Jesus is my portion, my constant friend is He. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. Resting on His goodness, I lose my doubts and fears. Though by the path He leadeth, but one step I may see. His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches me. His eye is on sparrow, and I know He watches me. I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free. I'm free, for His eye is on the sparrow, and I know He watches. Place to sighing, when hope within